I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel tonight, chapter 21, as we continue our study. By way of introduction, how should we respond when God's providence seems to contradict his promises? So David at this point is afraid from his life. He's running from King Saul into Philistine territory where he's recognized by the king of Gath's servants. And in a deliberate act of faith, I'm going to argue, David really pretended to be insane, and yet he trusted in God for the outcome. His escape rested not on his ingenuity or his ability to act it out, but the Lord's deliverance of him. And so that's what's going to be the thing we're going to look at tonight as we consider the last half of verse 21. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Father, anytime we read and study your word, we need your help. We need Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and ultimately, he is the one who illuminates your word and applies your word to our hearts and lives. So we humbly ask for you to use this text for our growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Just remain seated. I'm going to actually read all of chapter 21 for the sake of context. It's only 15 verses, so this is God's word. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from the before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but here but that. None but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, I read the entire chapter for the sake of context, but we're actually going to pick up in verse 10, where we left off last time. So as I began tonight, I start by saying it's been a while since we were introduced to David, the youngest of Jesse's sons. It was back in chapter 16, verse 12, we're given this description of him. It says he was ruddy and one who had beautiful eyes and who was handsome. And what has happened in the ensuing period of time is God has dispatched Samuel to anoint David as future king, due to the fact that he had rejected Saul as king. And it's been a while, but you remember that really tragic scene back in chapter 15 where Samuel's robe is torn. You know, Samuel turned to go away. That's in verse 27. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore, and Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now, a few of us like to be told that there are people who are better than us, although it's true, you know, there are. And what Saul discovers from the lips of Samuel is that there is someone else who is going to do a better job than he has done. Now, a lot of water has gone under the bridge since then in the narrative. So the picture then, there in 16, of this fresh-faced shepherd boy, the one who played the harp for Saul in order to help him when he was getting depressed and overwhelmed, is a very different picture than that given to us now at the end of chapter 21. And you could really say at this point in the narrative that those days are kind of a fading memory. And Saul couldn't handle this rejection. He could not handle David's rise to fame. And it surely didn't help when this song began to circulate, you know, that reminded everybody, every time it was playing, that was sung out in the community, of David's triumph and his successes. And so the women sang and they danced to acknowledge the disparity between the low success level of Saul and this amazing triumph of his this fellow David. So it's no surprise in chapter 18, verse 9, after that you have this puzzling little sentence, "And Saul eyed him from that day on." So David, he's been on the run. He's run away to Samuel. Then he runs to his friend Jonathan. Then he runs to Ahimelech, and you have this picture of him. It's just like he's just running all over the place, seemingly in desperation. Well, now in these final verses in chapter 21, we find him still on the run, and that's recorded for us here in a very straightforward manner. And so we have this picture. First, he's fleeing from one enemy to another. Then secondly, he's fearing as a result of being recognized. And then thirdly, he's faking insanity as a way of escape. So maybe to make it easy, he's fleeing, he's fearing, and he's faking. So first of all then, fleeing, and I think it's important that we don't underestimate Saul's hate for David. I mean, the extent of his hate for David really knew no bounds. So if you go back to chapter 20 just for a moment, you realize that when envy and jealousy and hatred seizes somebody, well, it often becomes volatile, and it can come out in all kind of dreadful ways and at different times. So in chapter 20 there, verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. It's against his own son. And he said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse," and that's David, of course, "as long as he lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." He's saying, look at what you're doing to yourself. You're actually taking the side of this fellow, and you have no chance now of ever becoming king. Therefore, send and bring him to me. I mean, he's going to kill him. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And here you go. "But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him." So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. That's the extent of his animosity, and therefore it seems perfectly clear that David feared Saul more than he feared the Philistines. And I think that's vital that we grasp that. Otherwise, this is really kind of a strange and unbelievable few verses here. Derek Kidner, you probably remember him, he was an old British scholar. He passed away in 2008, but he wrote on the Psalms many commentaries on other things. But in just a sentence, he says, "To have fled from Saul to Gath, of all places, the hometown of Goliath, took the courage of despair." What a wonderful phrase that is. The courage of despair. You're so beat down that you're ready to do almost anything to get out from under that burden. It's a weird form of courage. It's more like desperation. In order to do that, he needs to get out from under Saul's domain. So when you read verse 10, "And David rose and he fled that day from Saul," it doesn't mean that he was with Saul. It means, of course, that he ran away from Saul. It means that Saul's dominion had extended over the realm in which David was living. It wasn't as if he was right next to Saul. And therefore, in order to escape from Saul, he needs to escape the area where he's living. He needs to get beyond his reach. So he does what seems to be unthinkable. And that is, he heads down from the vantage point where he finds himself at the moment, down some 25 miles, possibly right across the valley of Elah where he had killed Goliath, down to the coastal plain where there are five cities of the Philistines. Remarkably, he goes to the city of Goliath himself, and clearly he had to be afraid. Verse 12 says he was very afraid to go and try and hide. Now think, for example, about the widows at Gath. Remember what happened there? All those widows who had no husbands because of David and his triumph over Goliath. And the ensuing skirmishes that followed, the tremendous loss of life. Think about some of the men who were still in Gath, presumably hurting from the treatment that they had received. Remember 200 of them back in chapter 18, when you remember David was fulfilling the requirement, doing more than filling the requirement to have the hand of Saul's daughter, Michal, in marriage. Their families were hurting from all that. And to this fact, David has taken Goliath's sword with him, the sword in verse 9. David said, well, there's none like that. And I think actually that there's almost a humorous statement here when it says, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And he had with him Goliath's sword. Are you kidding? I mean, it's one thing for you to go to Gath, but you're going to take the sword, the big sword, with you. I mean, this is David, you know, the crazy part, although it doesn't come until verse 13. But look at what you're doing. This is like, sorry, Harlan Harrell's not here tonight. This is like showing up in Gainesville wearing an FSU t-shirt, right? So what are we to do with this and how are we to handle it? Well, interpretation of Old Testament narrative is difficult in the best of times, often. And it's a wonderful thing when we realize elsewhere that the Scripture helps us make sure we don't misapply or misunderstand what's going on. So if you want to turn over for a moment to Psalm 56, the heading of that psalm, it's a really interesting heading, to the choir master, according to the dove on the far-off terebinths, a miktam, or that's a golden song, peculiarly wonderful song, song of David, when the Philistines seized him at Gath. So what's going on in his mind? Well, think about it. He's on the run, all of this, and what's more besides, presumably, is caught up in his thinking as he writes, be gracious to me, O God, verse 1, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me, my enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Verse 5, all day long they injure my cause, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. Now when you take that psalm and you turn back here to verse 11, you realize that his fleeing was literally from one enemy to another. And in a real sense, he just kind of picks his poison, if you like. You know, he says, I would rather take my chances with the Philistines than allow Saul to get a hold of me. So there, first of all, we see David fleeing. And so then, secondly, this comes from fearing, you know. He's from fleeing to fearing. So you see there in verse 12, and David took these words to heart and was very much afraid. Well, what's happened? We're told in verse 11, his fearing is a result of being recognized. Now I ask, do you really think that he could remain incognito in the city of Gath? No doubt he looked different from his day in the sun when he took on Goliath. And certainly, I don't imagine that he decided, I don't know what he did with his sword. I mean, that's a question, you know, for the ages. But I don't imagine that he walks into Gath, you know, just waving his sword around. I mean, that really would be, he would really be crazy if he did that. But whatever hopes of anonymity he might have cherished, they're almost immediately dashed when the servants of Achish recognize him, about whom the song was written. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about? They dance about, you know. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. What hope did he have for anonymity? You know, I really appreciated the artist when I was growing up, James Taylor, you know, kind of dating myself a little bit. But he had a lot of songs that I loved, but one of his songs was entitled, That's Why I'm Here. And it has some curious lines down near the end. It says, fortune and fame's such a curious game, perfect strangers, they call you by name. So David's fame, and that's exactly really what's happened to him here. He's tried to escape Saul, but it seems like he has no place that he can go in the land where he could be safe or unrecognized. And the people are saying, isn't this the one who's the king of the land? Now, one of the things I hope we've noticed as we've been going through this is in a very remarkable way, every so often we have a statement that comes from an unlikely source. And in that statement, the person or persons are actually saying more than they even realize that they're saying. And I think that's one of the cases here. When you take the secret anointing of David by Saul, and then that strange and wonderful encounter, remember where Jonathan takes off his coat, he gives it to David? What's happening is that the writer here is just building and building and building this picture of who David is and all that David will become. And now even people who are his enemies, they have a sense that this is the king of the land. Although it's not a formal title in any way at this point. But it's a statement. It was a statement that was enough to strike fear into Achish and even fear into David himself. You see, it would have been one thing for him to have gone to Gath as an exile or as a refugee. Maybe he was hoping to do that. But the word is out now on the street that this fellow is very famous, and we're referring to him even as the king of the land. So think about that for a moment. That was the problem that caused him to flee to Gath in the first place. That the people were saying that very thing, they're singing this song. David, he's the guy. He's the main man. Saul couldn't handle that. And when David says to Ahimelech earlier, the reason I don't have my stuff with me is because I'm on the king's business. A lot of irony in that statement. Insofar as the king's business was, Saul was out to actually kill David. So it's because the word on the street that he's actually the incumbent king, but he's running away to Gath. And now in Gath, it's the same story that causes him the same problem. He can't get away from it. And so when he realizes they're singing this song, what the people are saying in reference to it, he took these words to heart. He was very much afraid. Now, Saul had been hoping in earlier circumstances, you remember, that the Philistines would actually kill David. That was back in chapter 18. You can see how he sets things up in such a way as he's hoping that sort of inadvertently, David would be wiped out. And David has managed to dodge all of that. But here, how's he going to escape? Interestingly, this is the only place in 1 and 2 Samuel where we're outright told that David was afraid of the threats against him. There's another place in 2 Samuel where it speaks of him being afraid, but there he's afraid of the Lord. This is the only instance in which he declares this. If you look again at Psalm 56, it's helpful in where it says, he says to himself, he says in verses 3 and 4, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Okay, think about this. I was very much afraid. You know, I say to people when they say to me sometimes, "Well, I'm not afraid of this," or "I'm not afraid of that." I say, "I wish I was more like you." Because I'm afraid sometimes. I really am. So, for example, you know, when we sing those lines, "I will not fear that final day." Well, I don't know. I don't sing that because I might. I sing, "Although I fear that final day," that's just being honest. I mean, death is the last enemy to be destroyed. It's not natural. Death is God's punishment for sin. We ought to recoil at that. Surely we trust in God. But nevertheless, in the true essence of our humanity, we recoil from it. And so what David is doing here, you see, is he's taking himself by the hand and he's saying, "I was very much afraid when I took these words to heart. I realized what was going on. I was very much afraid." But here in Psalm 56, we learn what he did. You see, faith here, faith on David's part, is in response to his fear. And it's a deliberate act. It's not just ignoring it. saying something he doesn't really feel. It's not even a feeling. It's a deliberate act. It's an act of defiance of his own emotional state. I will trust and not be afraid, even though I'm horribly afraid. What are we going to do? This is not whenever I'm afraid, I just ignore it, you know, try to put on a happy face and whistle a happy tune and act like it doesn't exist. That's got nothing to do with the reality of a God-enabled faith such as displayed in the extremity of the circumstances that David is facing right now. You see, the real issue here is an issue that strikes us all, and it's simply this. When the providences of God appear to run counter to his promises, so that the unfolding story of my life seems to run up against what God has promised. You've heard me mention before, you know, you're going to have times in your life when you're going to look at something, you're going to, Lord, I believe what your word says. This appears to absolutely contradict whatever I've believed up to this point. Whatever God's promise. That's going to be the experience eventually of everyone. And what we will discover, what we discover finally in the end, this is dangerous territory, but I think that the providence of God and the promises of God meet in some ways that almost seem independent of one another, but in the end, they all come together. It's like polyphonic. You know, if you're doing music, you know, there's these two melodies playing, you can't almost figure it out. But somehow, it all works. It all just works together. It's really Romans 8, isn't it? What shall we say then in response to this? Well, we say as David says, I'm going to trust God. I don't know. I can't answer it. If God be for us, who can be against us? So I'm greatly helped on this on a number of fronts. I hope you will be too. In verse 13, in light of what we just looked at in Psalm 56, he's very much afraid. Faith on his part is actually a defiant response to his own emotional state. He's not ignoring his fear. He's just defiant. He's like, I'm going to trust. I'm terribly afraid. I'm going to trust God. And then what does he do in verse 13? Well, I'm so glad it doesn't say there. So David said, oh, well, God will do something. Oh, well, I'll just wait and see what God does. That sounds wonderfully pious, doesn't it? We often say that. There's no hint of that here. There's no hint of let go and let God. There's no more of a let go and let God here than there was when he came up against Goliath, you know, and he was sitting there and his knees were properly knocking together. Of course he trusted God, but he didn't say, okay, God, go ahead and kill the giant. We'll come finally from fleeing to one enemy to another, fearing as a result of being recognized. And finally, how's he going to handle this? This is bizarre. I mean, he really changes his behavior as before, and he fakes insanity as a way of escape. Is there no limit to David? You know, he's this ruddy, handsome shepherd boy, the most unlikely choice of all of Jesse's sons, a soldier who takes on the giant, and now we're introduced to him as an actor. And so his ability to act is enough to convince Achish that he's crazy. You see, notice the little phrase there. Verse 13, he was in their hands. That is to say, he was in their custody. And again, when you take the Psalms that David has written and you line them up with this, you realize that if we got the impression back in verse 10 that he went to town and he went somehow to have supper with the king and so on, well, if we thought that way, then we're going to go wrong. When it says that he went to Achish, it probably means that he left the jurisdiction and the realm of Saul's influence, and he went into the realm of Achish's influence. But as a result of the recognition of the service of the king, they've taken him into their hands. And you'll notice down in verse 14 that this makes sense then when you get the king's question, why then have you brought him to me? If he was there, they wouldn't be bringing him. Anyway, it's not a huge thing. It's not the main thing, but he changes his behavior. And he gives a command performance, really, pretending to be crazy. He's scratching graffiti on the walls. He's drooling in his beard. You know, an indignity to the beard was considered in his day just an intolerable insult, something you would never do. I mean, he was over the top with this. And certainly would have added to his performance that this guy's really crazy. He's a madman. So there you have it. The king, then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see, this man is mad." It's pretty obvious, he says. He's mad. Why did you bring him here? And then presumably, at a dig at the folks who brought him, or maybe a reference to his family, I don't know, why did you bring him here? Don't you think I have enough crazy people here to deal with without him? Get him out of here. I don't want him. Now, as we draw this to a close, notice this is a strange deliverance, but it is a deliverance. And the ultimate explanation of what happens in this incident doesn't lie in David's ingenuity, you know, as cunning as he was. But notice once again, the Psalms, they provide the answer. Psalm 56, verse 13 says, "You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling." In other words, David doesn't congratulate himself. You know, he doesn't make a run for the cave of Adullam saying, "You know what, I'm really a lot better than people understand or give me credit for. I can do all this, I can kill giants, you know, I can shepherd sheep, I can act crazy, I'm really pretty good, no wonder you're going to make me the king." No, he says, you, Lord, have delivered my soul from death. You've delivered my feet from falling. Then turn to Psalm 34 for just a minute. That drives it home for us, especially the title. Psalm 34, the title is, "Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech," which is really another name for Achish. "As he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." What does that tell us? He says in verse 4 there, let me explain to you what happened. "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." You know, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be covered in shame. "I'm the poor man that cried, and the Lord heard and saved him." You know the fact that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, delivers them. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I imagine him in the cave, to which we'll come next time, Lord willing. I imagine him sitting with the company and a group of people now beginning to gather around him and saying, "You know, through all the changing scenes of life and sorrow and in joy," and then saying to them in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt his name together." You see, because set within the overall view of the story of Scripture, what the opponents of David were actually doing, where they were setting themselves in terms of Psalm 2, they were setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. David was the Lord's anointed. And that's significant of all. David, his circumstances was distressed. He was persecuted, but he was not forsaken. And one day, of course, a king would come. The king, who would be subjected, as David was, to hatred and to cruelty. And this king would be forsaken, and he would be forsaken in order that those who trust in him might be forgiven. And to come right up to date, you know, Jesus, of course, our king, is still opposed. He's still despised today. And yet all of God's elect will eventually humble themselves. They'll acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, and they will receive a deliverance that none of us deserve. It seems that the overwhelming tide was against David. I mean, the numbers that would amass against him were incredibly large. The numbers that were going to be drawn to him and side with him were very small, relatively speaking. It's really the story of the church, isn't it? The numbers that oppose Jesus as king are very large. Who's on the Lord's side? That's the question, isn't it? Who will serve the king? Who will face God's enemies as his servant? Who is on the Lord's side and who will go for him? Those are the questions. Gracious God, we pray that your word will find a resting place in our hearts and our lives. You'll enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live out the wonder of your salvation, that you're the God who rescues, the God who redeems, the God who restores. Salvation belongs to you alone, and it's in Christ that we do trust. And in his name we pray. Amen.